All right. Proverbs 22, verse 1. Let's start there this morning. Somebody read that when you get there.
A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold.
A good name is to be chosen. That's what yours says. Mine says more desired than great wealth. What is your name? What does that mean? A good name is to be desired more than money, more than things.
Reputation.
Your reputation, right? Your name says something about you. If I said Hillary Clinton, what comes to mind right now? What's the first word that you think of right now with her in the news?
Questionable.
Liar. Cover-up. Scandal. You know, 15 years ago, I could have mentioned her husband's name, and you would have said much of the same. If I said Benedict Arnold, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Eggs.
Huh? You're ruining my illustration right now. Eggs Benedict is good. Benedict Arnold, traitor, right? I'm from Texas. How about Davy Crockett? Any of you guys know Davy Crockett? War hero of the Alamo. The coon hat, right? It's been a few years, but Ricky Williams. Those of you guys that are sports fans. Anybody know Ricky Williams? He got kicked out of the league a gazillion times for smoking pot. Like, he just couldn't stop smoking pot. He just wanted to do what he wanted to do. And his name became one of lack of self-control, and he did kind of whatever he wanted to do. The idea is your name says something about you. Whether you want it to or not, it does. Some of you guys come from legacies where somebody mentions your name or your family's name, and it opens doors for you, right? You're a person of, you come from a line of character. You come from a line of great moms and great dads and grandparents that are godly or dependable, right? Your name is Ford or whatever, right? That's impressive, okay? Others of you don't, right? My poor little brother going through school, he got the question every time he went up through, you know, the grades that I had been through. Oh, you're Mike's brother. Oh, yeah, I had Mike in school. And that was never a good thing. My brother hated having my teachers because I was a nightmare in class, had behavior issues and, you know, pick my nose and all these other things, right? So I was a mess, and he had to live in the shrapnel of his big brother's reputation, right? He lived in the wake of that. Your name is going to say something about you. At the end of life, you're not going to get to take with you, you know, your car and your money and your gold and your silver, but what you do have to pass on is your name. And Solomon says that this is far more desirable than anything else that you can accumulate. Your reputation and your character, both for you and those that come after you, is of great importance. We're going to look at a guy this morning that has made a name for himself. We saw that in Babel, a group of people trying to make a name for themselves. We've seen it throughout the scriptures. And we're going to revisit Lot this morning, and we're going to see the name that he has made for himself. Okay? So as you guys think through that, make sure that you are building, that you're making deposits in the right account in terms of your name and who you are becoming, who you're choosing to be. You're not going to make that decision overnight, but those small incremental choices of making a name for yourself one day will add up to great wealth in terms of your character. All right? Thoughts on that? All right. Genesis, shall we? By the way, I just got an update on our money situation. You guys are on course to be the worst class ever in terms of tardies and lates, just so you know, which I think is wonderful because it just benefits me directly. That's awesome. But based on some simple math, y'all are not doing so good. So step it up. Just a bit of encouragement for you. You do not want that name. So, yeah, I have a small brain, and I will remember you all together as one thing in like 4 or 5 years. And I'll say, oh, what about the residency class of 15, 16? I'm like, oh, yeah, they were the ones that were always late and all, right? So don't be that class, right? I have favorites years, and I have least favorite years and other years in between. So don't be them, all right? Let's pray, shall we? Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for your goodness. Thank you that you are a God whose name we can trust. And Lord, when we say your name, We utter your very existence, your character, your nature is all wrapped up into who you are. And God, we are so grateful that you are a God that loves us, that knows us, that is benevolent and good in every way, that we can trust who you are. And God, I pray as we continue to read your scriptures and as we look at the life of Abraham, as we study this this man who is becoming seasoned in life and seasoned in godliness, is growing in his faith and is still blowing it every now and again. Lord, would you give us great wisdom to read into his life and to learn lessons for ours. So would you sanctify us this morning? Would you make us more like our hero Christ in all that we do and say? We love you. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So we finished off chapter 15 last week. We were looking at Abraham and the kind of ratification of the covenant that we saw in chapter 12 of land, seed, and blessing. Okay, 15 we saw God kind of shake and spit, if you will, with that, with the idea of making Abraham, and he kind of formalized this agreement. We saw the animals that Abraham had to bring, and he had to literally cut them in half. And then God, the flaming torch, passes through the midst of these animals. We talked about the idea of that being the symbol of a covenant. Abraham was put to sleep because it's a one-way, unilateral covenant. Abraham sleeps while God goes through and reminds him of the land, the seed, and the blessing that God has promised now to Abraham. Okay, so on this man's mind at this point is Abraham is aging. He's got wealth. He's accumulated lots of stuff. But he's not satisfied with that. And I want you to notice as we continue to journey through here, Abraham's mind and his heart are going to continue to drift towards the things of God. Wealth, prosperity, all the other things that he has are not satisfying to him. And he is thinking constantly about this promise, doing what God wants him to do. And he's really beginning to think through, God, what are the things that break your heart? What do you want from me? These are the things that are most important. And you're seeing that shift slowly in Abraham's life. And in 16, chapter 1, we're going to see that he's thinking about that. He's not going to go about getting it the right way here. But nonetheless, he is processing those things. So let's pick up chapter 16, verse 1. And let's watch now another test for Abraham. All right, so pause there for just a second. So again, where did Hagar come from? Egypt, right? So Abraham picked her up along with other male and female servants while he was in Egypt. My contention is in disobedience. We never see that again from God directly, but we're going to see it with Isaac, the rebuke to him to not go in, to Egypt during a famine, same type of deal. So he picks up Hagar, okay? Nothing wrong with her, okay? She's just a typical servant of that day, but Sarah now has an idea in verse 2.
Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.
Now, you guys studied a little bit about Sumer with Rick. Interpret that for me. Would that have been, why would Sarah suggest that? Yeah, it's part of the culture, right? Totally normal, okay? This is in vitro, right? This is, hey, I can't have kids. God has prevented me from having kids, which, by the way, her theology is good in the sense that she understands that God is in charge of the womb. And for whatever reason, God has not allowed her to have kids yet, okay? And we're going to see all throughout the scriptures that God very much says, I am in charge of the womb, okay? This isn't a punishment. This isn't God is mad at her, but he is definitely the one that's in charge of the womb, and he shows that all throughout scripture. So she suggests, hey, you should go into my handmaid, okay? This was the way to rear kids if you couldn't, okay? This would have been a very normal process, right? What's the problem with that? What has God communicated to Abraham? You're going to have a kid, but it's going to be from where? From Sarai, right? Your barren wife. And Abraham's like, look, God, we've been doing this now for many years, and nothing's going on, right? She is barren. There's no kids. Like, you must be mistaken. Something is off. So Sarah says, hey, this is not going to happen. So let's go about it this way. Have you guys ever rationalized things that way? Hey, this is okay in the world. This is normal. I know what God says is this, but maybe his plan really is that. You see them kind of justifying this decision that they're about to make. And what does Abraham do? End of verse 2.
And Abraham listens to the voice of Sarai.
So what does he do? What does this sound like to you? The wife suggests something. Husband sitting there passive and says, okay. It sounds like Adam in the garden, right? What should Abraham at this point do? What would you hope from Abraham at this point?
To lead.
To lead. Say, hey, sweetheart, I love you. I know this is hard. This is difficult. This pains me. It pains you. I don't know why God is doing this right now. I can't explain it, but he has promised us this. We need to get our eyes off ourselves, put our eyes onto God, and pray and hope. As difficult as this situation is, God has promised to take care of us, right? That's what we would hope from Abraham, but he's not there. He wants what God wants. He just wants to get his own means or use his own means to get there. So Abraham listens to his wife, okay? Gentlemen, husbands, note to you, this is what happens when you listen to your wife, okay? So we saw it in Genesis. That's what this means, right? No, okay? Obviously, we're going to see a time when Abraham should have not listened to Sarah. We're going to see a time when he should listen to Sarah, when she's got great advice, okay? It's our job as leaders to discern at times, honey, I love you. I'm supporting you. I hear you. I feel you. I'm in pain with you. That's not what God wants for us. And there's times we say, gosh, I'm dumb. That's actually a great idea, sweetheart. We need to do exactly what you just said, okay? So you'll wrestle with that as husband and wife if you're not already in marriage. Those are tough and fun conversations, okay? Andres, did you have a question? Sorry.
Yeah. So I know earlier it said that God was saying that the son would come through his own body and would be his own heir. Is it said that it's going to come through Sarah yet?
Not yet. Not in that detail. It's about to after this. So you can see kind of the rationalization of them, right? Like, well, this is kind of what... It's kind of true, but it's kind of not true. I think Abraham understood this was the hope, and that's what they wanted. I think they would have known in their marriage context that was obviously God's plan, but you can see the rationalization, like the concentric circles that are like, well, there's part of this that is God's plan, but there's a whole big part of it that's also not, okay? I think that would have been assumed in the process a bit, okay? So Abraham listens to the voice of Sarai. Verse 3, Abraham had lived in Canaan 10 years. Abraham... took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave to her husband, Abraham, for his wife. So Abraham now sleeps with Hagar. Verse 4, he went into Hagar. She conceived, and when she's, I mean, just right, just like that. She conceives one time. She saw that she had conceived. Her mistress was despised in her sight. So it's immediately after Hagar is found to be with child, what happens between Sarai and Hagar at this point? There's jealousy, there's tension, it's ungodly, it's not right. Now, as we talk about the tests of Abraham, I would classify this. He has been in the land for 10 years, right? God called him in at 75. God tells him in chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3, you're going to have land, seed, and blessing. So there will be a kid, a male child from your loins. 10 years later, he's got nothing. He's been waiting on this, and he jumps the gun right here, right? It's still going to be, by the way, another 15 years before God chooses to fulfill that promise. He'll be 100, and Sarah will be 90 before God says, now it's time, okay? So I would say, at this point, Abraham, pass or fail? Yeah, I give you a fail on this one, Abraham. Okay, love you, but this was not what God had intended, okay? So he fails, I would say, this test of this idea of an heir. He's been waiting, but he fails here to some degree, okay? Now, immediately there are consequences. Again, he doesn't see these coming. Sarah and now Hagar are in tension. Verse 5, pick up there.
And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.
Wait a second. Honey, I thought this was your idea. Like, you said do this, I did this, and now you're mad at me for doing this, okay? This is, like, you can just see the bitterness, the frustration. She's angry because she can't have a child. So she's now mad at her. She's mad at Abram. It's like, he's like, wait, I was just trying to do what you wanted me to do, and now I blew it, okay? It's like the question, do these jeans make me look fat? Like, I don't know how to answer this. What is the correct answer? If I say yes, you're going to be mad. If I say no, you're going to be mad at me for not telling you the jeans make you look like, I don't know. So Abraham's in one of those conundrums, right? I don't know what to say. Just give me the, is it C? Which bubble do I fill in? Abraham said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly. and she fled from her presence. So Abraham again doesn't lead. Sarai steps up. She's bitter. She's angry. She treats Hagar in a wrong way. And then she flees. Hagar leaves town. So you've got this now pregnant woman. They're in the south. They're in Beersheba. They flee now. And we'll find out where she's going to go. Look at verse 7 and see where Hagar is headed as she flees camp.
The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Spring on the way to Shur.
On the way to Shur. Okay, where is Hagar from? Egypt. Where would you guess she's going? Egypt. She's going home, right? That's all she's got. She's in a land with a bunch of foreigners. She's out of town. Pain hits to a degree where her her masters rejected her. Her maid and Sarah has rejected her. She's kicked out of town. So she's on her way back to Egypt. By the way, that is not an easy journey. That's all through the desert. And it says the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. So she's in a she's got water at this point, but this would have been a very difficult journey. And look who shows up. Chapter 16, verse 7. This is the first time we've seen this in our text so far. The angel of the Lord. Okay? Anybody got an idea of who that may be? Why is it mentioned that way? Not a angel, not an angel shows up. The angel of the Lord.
Is that the same one that shows up to Joshua?
Yep. We're going to see him a ton through the Old Testament. Okay? Joshua and many other places. Yep, that's yes, no, okay, kinda.
Yeah, I was kind of going something similar, but like I know that sometimes it's pretty obvious that it's Jesus, and then I think there was a couple of times where it's like, well, maybe it might not be.
Yeah, so I'm gonna split hairs a little bit. It is, in my opinion and good scholarly opinion, the second person of the Trinity. Okay, we're gonna see that individual as Jesus when he incarnates. At this point, the magic of who Jesus is the incarnation. Okay, so we would call this a pre-incarnate, before bodily form, appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Okay, so this is a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Okay, prior to Jesus as we know him, but it is indeed the second person of the Trinity that will take bodily form in the New Testament. Okay, so Jesus is right, but if you want to split hairs over it, the second person of the Trinity. Okay. And the reason we say that is because the incarnation is such a big deal. That is who Jesus obviously is in the New Testament, is how he chooses to reveal himself to us. Okay, you're going to see, and it's nebulous, right? Again, this isn't something I'd take a bullet for, but the evidence looks like whoever this guy is, when it's mentioned the angel of the Lord, that angel is worshipped. Other angels in Scripture, like Michael and others, when they are worshipped, they say, whoa, 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 you don't worship me. I'm an angel. You worship God, right? This angel is going to receive worship. He's spoken of as from Yahweh, but separate from Yahweh. So you'll see the way that people in Scripture interact with this guy. This is clearly not just an angel. There's something unique about him. Okay, so you guys can land where you wish with that. But I believe that this is a theophany, an appearance of the second person of the Trinity prior to becoming having bodily form in the New Testament. Okay. So, big deal. This guy shows up for the first time for who? A single pregnant mom who's been abandoned by everybody, who has nobody in the middle of the desert, and this guy shows up to minister to her. Verse 8, watch what he says.
He said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her.
That had to be fun to hear, right? Go home. Go back home and submit to the woman who's been giving you lip and been abusive verbally. And this is not where she wants to go. She wants to go home to Egypt. The angel of the Lord says, go home. Okay, but she gets some good news in the midst of this.
The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.
So what does she get? She gets a promise here. And I will from the angel of the Lord. And what is that I will? What's going to come from you? Huh?
A nation.
A nation, right? Descendants that are what? Too many to count. You are going to be the mother of a nation as well. They will come from you, okay? You're going to have a huge amount of people. And we'll see that in Genesis chapter 5. We're going to see Hagar's genealogy, specifically of her son, who we see named in verse 11.
Call his name
Okay, now here's the description of this guy. Listen to how God pictures him.
He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.
So you're going to have a huge lineage, okay? However, what does verse 12 mean? What is the picture of Ishmael? Is that kind of negative? Yeah, like he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be against everybody. Everybody's going to be against him. Like there's going to be tension between the group of people that come from him and everyone else around him, okay? And we're going to see that all throughout the story. By the way, what does Ishmael mean? What is El? God, okay? So Ishma means to hear, okay? So Ishmael means God hears. Isn't that great? Here's this woman in the middle of nowhere crying out to nobody because nobody's there, who's about to die for lack of water. She finds an oasis, and who shows up? Yahweh, who says, I know exactly where you are. I know exactly what's going on in your life. I know all of your pain, and you're going to be okay. You're not going to die. A group of people are going to come from you, from your son Ishmael. He will be a huge, the father of a huge race of people. And this is going to end well for you, okay? So go home, go submit back to Abraham. So God hears, and that is what this young man's name means, okay? The Arab people end up coming from Ishmael. So that is the group of folks that we're talking about here in the Old Testament that are ultimately going to come from Ishmael's line. The Ishmaelites, we'll see as we read through kind of the rest of our story here, are the group of folks that come from him, okay? So God hears, which is really cool, okay? Then, verse 13, she called the name of the Lord, to the name of the Lord, and spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she said, for I have I even remained alive after seeing him. So what is her reaction after being face to face with the angel of the Lord?
Adoration,
and man, how am I even alive? Okay, you're going to see that is a very consistent reaction, by the way, with everyone who stands in the presence of the Lord. They are in awe. They are in fear, in the sense of a, not afraid of, but a holy, like, holy cow, like, I am not what you are. How did I even survive this? There is an awe about everyone who stands in the presence of the angel of the Lord, okay? To the point where they're like, I should be dead right now. Okay, that's a pretty significant response, and we see it time and time again. That's not a hyperbole. That is a holy moly. Like, I am very different in my very nature than the person that I am standing in front of. Okay? So God hears, and she says, you are a God who sees. So beautiful play on words. Okay? 14. Therefore, verse 14, the well was called Beer Leoi Roi, or however you say that. Okay? Beer means well, by the way, in the Old Testament. Okay? That's the real reason why we named the well the well. It has nothing to do with John 4. It's just about beer. I'm teasing. It's between Kadesh and Bri. Kadesh is on the way to Egypt, okay? So she finds this well in the middle of nowhere that gives her life. Hagar bore Abram a son. In verse 15, Abraham called the name of his son who Hagar bore, Ishmael. So she obviously goes home, reports the story to Abraham. Abraham believes it, and he names this boy Ishmael, okay? Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, What is our issue right now in terms of the text and the whole theme of Genesis? What wrench have we just thrown into the whole process? Who does the blessing go to typically in a Hebrew society?
Firstborn.
The firstborn, right? Who is the firstborn of Abraham?
Ishmael,
right? Now, it's through Hagar, so it's the wrong way, but does Abraham now have a son? Yes, okay? Welcome to the entire beef of the Jewish and Arab peoples today. One traces their line to Ishmael and say, no, that's the right heir, that's the right son. And another group says, no, it's Isaac. It's the son that hasn't come yet, that's still now 15 plus years away. That's the dude. And there's tension about the land that they were given and where they live and the tension between these people groups, because two groups of people will come from each line. This is significant, okay? However, what's the theme of Genesis? Sovereign election, which means what? Does God have to choose this guy just because he's technically the firstborn? No. And we're going to see that here. We're going to see it with Isaac. We're going to see it with Jacob. We're going to see some amazing pictures of God saying, you think I should do it like this? That is not how I do it. I do it how I want to do it. I don't do it because I'm forced to do it one way or I'm obligated. I do it because I love and I have the freedom to choose because I am God. So God says it's not Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. Okay, so that is how God's going to operate. Now, chapter 16, verse 16, how old is Abraham? 86, 17:1.
When Abram was 99 years old.
Whoa, how old?
99.
How many years have just passed? 13. Where is the 13 years of text? I mean, we've only read 10 years starting in chapter 12, right? He was 75, then he was 86, so 11 years. And now we have a 13-year gap of nothing. Complete silence. No radio communication. No idea what's going on in Abram's life, okay? What do you think? I mean, it's not in the text, but why would this be? Think about what just happened. Think about the significance of the number 13 in a Hebrew culture. What could be going on here? He's raising his son. Okay. Keep coming. You're on the right track, Stephen. What else? Why is that significant, 13? What happens to a 13-year-old? They're a man, right? In Hebrew culture, that is your 18. That's your driver's license. That's you're old enough to go fight in the army. Like, whatever it is, in this culture, it's 13. And it is a big deal, okay? He would be stepping now into manhood. So what is God saying about his relationship with Ishmael? Do you get to just abandon your responsibility when you make a dumb decision or you do something that isn't within the will of God? What is God saying to Abraham? No, you're going to raise him. He is your son, and you will care for him. You will love him. You're going to rear him. And he loves Ishmael. Now, he's going to love Ishmael different than he loves Isaac. But Abraham cares for this young man, and he has to raise him, okay? On a practical note, did Abraham just come off a really high season in his life? End of chapter 16, like, where would he be spiritually? What is he thinking? Dang, that was stupid. I blew it. God told me to wait. God told me to be from Sarah. Kinda, I knew that, and I chose to jump the gun in the process. I chose to kind of, I'm at the fork in the road, and I knew one way was going to lead to probably more waiting and difficulty. I chose to go the other way, and he gets 13 years of nothing from God. How do you think Abraham's feeling about right now?
I messed it up.
Yeah, and what else? I mean, unpack that for me.
Maybe some doubt.
You think? A ton, right? Doubt in what? Can God still use me? Like, okay, I whoopsed in Egypt, and I went home, right? And I made an altar, and God and I were good. But we're talking, like, weeks, not 13 years of God. Are you here? Like, hello? You know, is this on? Like, there's nothing. He's probably praying. He's probably repenting. And there's nothing, at least in the text that we see, that he's getting any feedback from God. Man, I would guess, based on my life experiences at least, he feels like, God put me on the bench. He's not going to take his promise and give it to somebody else because I'm an idiot, and there's no way that he can use an idiot like me, right? This had to be a really, really difficult season in Abraham's life, okay? You have been there, or you will be there. When you are begging God to speak in the midst of your pain and your difficulty, it may be like Abraham where you just did stupid and it's your own fault, or you kind of caused this. It may be just life circumstances that have happened to you. You may be the victim of stuff that's happened. It could be any number of things where you are wrestling with your own pain and God's voice feels like it's on mute. It is a really, really difficult place to be. Speaking of, we were talking about, as you guys walked in, our retreat. One of the things that is Shay and I were kind of sitting in the back listening to you guys share. There's a lot of pain in this group, right? I don't know if you guys caught on to that, but just the divorces, the stories that you guys told, the sin, the things that had affected you guys, the things that were not your fault that you're having to live in the shrapnel of. I was amazed at the number of you that, number one, had the courage to share, which I really appreciate. But there's a lot of pain in a lot of the lives that sit in here. And I'm so glad you guys are here and processing that in a healthy place. So I would imagine, as I say this, you feel that. And you understand what it's like to feel like, I mean, can God use me in the midst of my past and what's happened to me? Some of the stuff that I've done myself that I'm kind of living in the shrapnel of, and some of the stuff that's just been done to me. That's hard. Andrew Peterson has a song called The Silence of God, and he talks about kind of this idea. The guy we listened to, that Canaan Bound song that we listened to with Abraham, same dude. And it's just a powerful song of the silence of God and how God speaks sometimes in the midst of his silence and what we feel in the midst of that pain. Okay, God is not done with Abraham, but I imagine that Abraham's kind of done with Abraham at this point. And he's going to find out in chapter 17, verse 1, God is not done. And I want you to see how God shows back up and what he reminds Abraham of here in 17:1. Okay, so 13 years later, Abraham's 99 years old, and watch who comes.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face.
Okay, stop right there. Okay, so we see God show up, and he identifies himself using a term we've never seen, okay? It's used oft in Scripture to describe God. It's not a common terminology, that God Almighty. It's used like 34 times in Job and 40-some-odd times in the entire body of our Old Testament. Anybody got a note on what that means, God Almighty?
Hebrew?
What's that?
Hebrew?
Yeah, in the Hebrew. What is the context? What is the...
El Shaddai.
Yeah, it's El Shaddai. What does that mean? Yeah, it's Shaddai comes from a word that means mountain. The root words are the same, so it's the idea of God's power, his protection, Shaddai. It's a cool picture of God saying, man, I'm here, I'm unmovable, right? I'm a presence in your life, I am not done with you. I will establish my covenant between you and me. Abraham, you're not on the bench. You've had a season where you're living kind of in the difficulty of your own decisions, and you're going to have to own those, and you have. Abraham falls on his face now, and God talked with him. I mean, how long has Abraham been waiting for that? For God just to speak to him again, to show up and to say, Abraham, I'm here, I'm present, I love you, right? He's been dying for this. And look at what he says in verse 4.
Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations.
So what does he iterate right off the bat? I'm here, and what else?
Keeping my promise.
Nothing's changed, Abraham. I am who I have been since day one. Nothing has changed with me, right? You've wavered in seasons, but we're still connected. I still love you. Nothing's changed, okay? Verse 5, this is powerful.
No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
Okay, so no longer shall your name be Abram, which is good because I keep calling him Abraham anyway, so I'm finally glad we're here. Okay, what does Abram mean? Anybody got a note?
Exalted.
It means exalted father. Abraham means exalted, or Abram, sorry, means exalted father, and God now changes his name to Abraham. It's the root word for spirit. Okay, ruach is the word in Hebrew with that guttural ch, ruach is how you say it. Ask Ronan, he can say it better than me, okay? Which now means father of many, okay? So this is we're supposed to laugh out loud when we hear this. Your name was exalted father. Now I'm going to call you the father of many. And you have how many children? One who is illegitimate, right? But you're the father of many. And look how God says it. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Like, it's humorous in that Abraham has one kid that he got the wrong way, and yet God changes his name and says, you are now Abraham. But the idea of name change is what? Why is that significant? It's a heart change. Go back to Adam naming the animals. What is God saying about his relationship with Abraham? Man, I have authority in your life. I own you. You are mine, okay? I love you. It's that in turn of endearment and so on, okay? So that's the idea. So nothing has changed with God at this point. Yeah, Lance.
Well, I actually figured it out.
Cool.
So I know that in this situation, Abram was being sinful by having a child with Hagar because it was not God's plan for his promise. But if it was culturally, like, accepted, and that's the way that they would do it, is that outside of the situation, isn't that still considered sinful?
Gosh, that's a great question, right? Do we ever deal with situations like that, right, where something is culturally acceptable but a violation of God's will? I mean, we're living in that as a church right now, right? There are things that are culturally acceptable that have been approved by the Supreme Court of the United States of America that are a direct, clear violation of the Word of God, right? And there's tons of stuff like that. Welcome to how difficult it is, or how difficult it must have been for Abraham to justify that sin, for us to walk through the same situations. Now, our situations look different. Michelle's never going to say to me, hey, I'm barren, why don't you take my handmaid, whomever? You know, like, that would never happen. But there are situations where we can justify things that we know are a slippery slope that God maybe hasn't spoken like crystal clear on, but it's pretty clear. But in a culture, you look totally normal, right? I don't know that there's a one-for-one with this. You know, I wouldn't make in vitro or anything like that to fit here. I don't think that's what this is saying. But I think the bigger application is, just because things are culturally acceptable does not mean that they're acceptable to God. And sometimes we have to live countercultural, right? The Bible doesn't say when in Rome, do as Rome, right? The Bible says when in Rome, live as Christ, live different. So that's, I think, with the lesson behind it. I think, yes, it's sin, and we have to fight different battles with the exact same premise. And we have to have the mind and heart of God to figure that out. Okay. Welcome to why you guys need to be biblically measured, right? To be able to read your word and say, what does God want? Because this issue that we're battling may not be one that God speaks to in terms of yes or no, but it may be assumed in the text. It may be by reading the text and knowing God's word, you'd say, man, I don't think that's what God wants. That's not his heart. But if you don't know the text, you don't have the ability to discern that on your own, okay? Or in community and that sort of thing, okay? So, hard call, but that's where I would stand with that one, okay? So, all the more difficult, okay? So, I will establish my covenant with you, verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make the nations from you, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. So, Abraham, this isn't just you, it's your kids. It's coming for everlasting covenant to the God, to be the God, you and your descendants after you. I will give you into your descendants, verse 8, after you, the land of Canaan. Okay, verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You shall, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Okay, God's about to do something here that he hasn't done yet as a symbol, as a sign of the covenant-keeping God. Okay, verse 9, this is what now, verse 10 rather, what God is now going to ask of Abraham.
This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.
Okay, so Abraham is now asked to circumcise himself and every male that is a descendant of his. That means both in his line proper, in terms of like direct, like Ishmael would be and Isaac will be, but also every servant in his household, anybody that is of yours that believes in this covenant, your external sign of belief is what? Circumcision. So you're to get circumcised, okay? Every male in your household, it is a sign, an external sign of belief. Now, has God already said, I'm going to do this? Yes. So this isn't like, hey, if you do this, then I will do it. It's a sign of Abraham saying, I believe God, right? I've already seen faith transferred to his account in Genesis 15. We've already seen that happen. So this isn't a workspace thing, but it's a sign of Abraham saying, I believe you, right? Fast forward 2,000 years, 4,000 years. What is the external sign of belief as Christians that we demonstrate that we believe in God? What do we do today? Baptism, right? That is the external sign of a changed life. So we identify ourselves with God through baptism, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? Abraham in his day would identify himself with God by saying, I'm going to get circumcised. I'm going to literally look different than the peoples around me. And I'm going to identify myself with this God who told me to be circumcised because I believe what he says, okay?
Was circumcision something new?
I think it's practiced prior to this, so it's not unique with God's people, per se, but it's unique in the way that it's being used. Okay? So Abraham now has to circumcise himself and every male in his household. Okay, you can imagine how that conversation went over with a bunch of grown men. Like, hey guys, here's what we're gonna do today. Pardon? Like, can we just get like tattoos or maybe a henna or like something, right? Shave my beard? Like, I don't know. So, someone had a question. Nope. All right. So, yeah.
Could it be like said that, so the what's the one person covenant called?
Unilateral.
Unilateral. Could it be argued that that covenant was to Abram? And then right here what I saw was this was the first time that it was passed to his descendants and implied to his descendants, which it wasn't before. So then in order for the descendants to come into that, it would have been, then they needed to do the sign of the circumcision. Because later on it says, well, if you're not circumcised, then you're cut off from the people. You've broken my covenant. So it seems like that's a predecessor for the covenant.
Potentially. It's definitely a sign of obedience. And the idea of cut off definitely has the idea of, man, you're dead. You were separated from my people. It's not a requirement to be in the covenant. I think God is just adding details to this covenant. It was always meant in his mind. Abraham was never going to have all the land. He was never going to have a bazillion kids, right? It's just not, he himself was not going to, in one generation, have more kids than could be counted. So I think even the idea of the covenant, Abraham would have understood, this isn't just about me. This is about my line. Now, these details are added. You're right that it's bigger than just him, and we're seeing some clarification here or added details from God as to how big indeed this is going to be. Kings down the road, like what are kings? We don't even have kings in Jewish like thought at this point. Those are others. So I think it's just a clarification. And they are required to do this. And to be cut off does mean you're outside of the will of God in a sense. So yeah.
I kind of had a similar question to him of like, does him changing his name to Abraham have significance to that covenant in like specifics of where he's, like, which line he's blessing?
I think so. I think God is saying, I'm still here, and he's going to clarify in the next few verses, you are not going to have a kid from this guy. You will have a kid from Sarah, and that is the line I'm going to bless. So he's going to be crystal clear here in a second. I think the idea with the name change is, Abraham, nothing's changed since chapter 12. I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to do all that I've said. You're trying to go this way. That is not the way I'm going. We're going this way. So
just redirecting him.
Yeah, and I think just clarifying on which son am I choosing? And we're going to see that literally like four times throughout Genesis of which son is God going to choose? This one. No, that's the one we would think. God's going to say, I'm going to choose this one. In this case, is there a good reason why God wouldn't choose Hagar and Ishmael? It's like, yeah, that's kind of illegitimate, right? That would have been like Hagar having a kid through Pharaoh. Like, you know, that won't work, okay? We're going to see other instances where you have two kids prior to birth that have done nothing, good, bad, or indifferent. And God's going to say, firstborn, nope, I'm choosing you. Why? Because I'm God, and I can, and that's what I chose. So it's not based on action. This one you can kind of say, God kind of has to, right? The rest of the unfolding of Genesis, we're going to see as two kids are in the womb, God will choose prior to them even coming out as a way to demonstrate his sovereign electing purposes, okay? So so now we're seeing it again, expanded to both him and everyone else. Andres mentioned it here in 14. Every uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. Basically, what you're saying by not being circumcised is what? I don't believe. I don't believe in what God has said to be true. That is essentially what you're saying. I want to live outside of this covenant. And I don't agree with it, okay? So you're making a statement by not being circumcised. 15, God now changes Sarai to Sarah, and it means like princess to my princess. Her name isn't as significant of the change in terms of what it means. It's significant in who she is, who's changing her name and why. So both ownership over Sarah and Abraham, okay? Verse 16, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son, verse 16, by her. Abraham, are we clear? You're going to have a kid through your barren wife, who you've been trying to have a kid with now for 11 years, okay? And nothing, not even a blip on the radar, not a miscarriage, not a ectopic, What's the pregnancy in your fallopian tubes? Anyway, I think it's a topic. Anyway, right now, something else. It's actually me. I can't remember. Anyway, they haven't had a blip of hope, and God says that's the one. Okay. Now, look at verse 17. Watch what God says, or how Abraham responds.
Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?"
So again, at this point in the story, we're further along. Abraham is now 25 years post-promise. He is 99 at this point, so 100 years. And Sarah, how old?
90.
90, right? A 90-year-old woman. Okay, and 90 in this culture means about 90 in our culture, okay? It's humorous. This is post-menopause. She cannot bear children. Even if her womb was fertile, she's past childbearing age. You're going to see them make another statement. Like everything about this is like impossible. And God says, yep, that's where I work best out of. Give me the impossible, and now I will show up and show you that I'm God, that only I can do this, okay? And Abraham literally says in verse 18, "Oh God, that Ishmael might live before you." God, this can't happen. God, this won't work is basically what he's saying. Like, I'm 100, she's 90. There is no way that this is going to work. And God says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And the covenant will go through his descendants." In verse 19, "I will establish an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make you a fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes and make him a great nation. But my covenant," verse 21, "I will establish with Isaac. Isaac is my boy." So God is crystal clear. Names the kid prior to birth, prior to conception, right? Isaac's my boy. What does Isaac mean, by the way? Yeah, he laughs, okay? And we're going to see that here in a second, why he's named that.
So I'm interested why in this part Abraham isn't it isn't kind of a sin against him when he laughs, and then later, like, Sarah laughs and it's kind of against her. You know, like, similar to what you're saying about Abraham and then Isaac followed him.
Yeah. They're both going to. Sarah's going to get more rebuke for it. I think it's just like Abraham's brain cannot wrap itself around the possibility of having a kid, and neither can Sarah. And I think you see both of them in just a sense of they believe, but they don't believe, right? They're Thomas. I believe, but help my unbelief, right? Like, this can't happen. They can't get outside themselves and see how can God work outside of the normal operations of man and woman. Where does Sarah say it?
I think it's later when...
Gosh, it's such a great statement. There it is. It's when she laughs. Okay, we'll get to it in a second. But by the way, 100-year-old man and 90-year-old women, they don't do what 30-year-old men and women that are married do. Okay, like this, they're past that season of their life, right? Even if her womb was fertile, they can't physically get there to have a kid. Like, everything is stacked against him. So you see why Abraham goes, how is this going to happen? Like, this is impossible, right? And that's where God wants them. So there's not a rebuke in the sense that it's sin, but they doubt. And Sarah's going to have to get there as well, okay? So let's keep reading. So he wants Ishmael. God is clear. Nope, it's going to be through Isaac. I'm going to make him a great nation. Verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. I don't know what that looked like, but obviously God was down. They are having a conversation through the angel of the Lord. I don't know, but like there was some type of interaction that Abraham has with God, and then God goes up. So y'all figure that out, okay? Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all the servants who were with him in verse 23 in his house, who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. So what is Abraham's response at this point?
Obedience.
Do I get it? Not quite. Do I believe God? Yeah, but I have no idea how this is going to happen. But I believe God. So he's doubting Thomas, right? I believe, but I don't, but I'm going to do what God says to do because that's where I'm at, okay? So he demonstrates now obedience and trust in God. Every male in his household circumcises everybody. And they are now walking in obedience. 24, Abraham was 99 when he circumcised the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he is circumcised. That very same day, all the men in his house, in verse 27, that were bought, that were foreigners, anybody in Abraham's clan, okay, that are males, were circumcised, okay? Now, ladies, you should be asking a question at this point. What is that question? What about the women, right? How are the women identified with God, okay? Practically speaking, there's a reason that it is this way. Not to be graphic, but how are the ladies identified? What does this speak to? How would a woman be identified in that day if she could not be, obviously, circumcised?
Be with the man who's circumcised.
By her husband or her father. So you're having to what? Come underneath the headship idea. You were saying, I am under my father, I am under his protection as a single, young, unmarried woman. There is a headship process, and that father, his circumcision would, in a sense, represent his family and those underneath him, okay? What happens when that woman gets married? She comes out from underneath the headship of her father and comes underneath the headship of whom? Her husband. And that, again, that picture's important even for here, okay? In the same way with Christians, right? We don't come out from underneath the headship of our parents once we get married to be the ruler of our own family. We come underneath the headship of Christ as husbands, right? So we're all submitting to somebody. None of us are, we weren't ever designed to be that way. So the women would have been represented by their dad or their husband. And again, why that model is important, you can see it practically even here, okay? Now, 18:1, pick up there.
The Lord appeared to him by the timbereth tree of Marim.
Yours says tamarith tree in 18:1?
Or sorry, terebinth.
Terebinth tree? Okay, cool. Different tree. Terebinth's got a cool history to it, okay? Keep going. We'll talk about that tree later.
As he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day.
What version are you reading on, by the way?
New King James.
Right. Anybody else have that translation? Mine says Oaks of Mamre. All right, cool.
But it says on the bottom as well.
Okay. Terebinth tree shows up in, I think it's Jeremiah. We're going to see another tree that's very significant in Abraham's life. That is a sign of his faith and his belief in the covenant. So keep rolling, Will.
So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them.
All right, so we got three dudes that show up. Okay, we're going to find out. One is God, and two are angels. Okay, so three dudes roll up, okay? And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. So Abraham is sitting at the Oaks of Mamre, which where he had built an altar in the past. He's just hanging out, and what is he waiting on? It's a year later. What's he hoping for at this point? Man, I need a kid. I need an Isaac. Like, quick, fast, and hurry type deal. Like, I'm a hundo. And he sees three strangers entering town, okay? The idea of hospitality is exalted in this culture. He sees these guys. He recognizes something different about them. He says, do not pass me by. Please, verse 4, let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a piece of bread. You're going to eat, refresh yourselves, hang out with me. We're going to have a meal together and hang out. Okay? You're going to see this if and when you go to Israel with this. The idea of hospitality is not expressed in our country like it is in other places in the world, and certainly not like it's supposed to be done in Hebrew culture. Hospitality is a big deal, okay? There are no inns, there are no rest stops, okay? If you don't demonstrate hospitality to a traveler, they die, okay? They come to your place for literally food and shelter and life. So three travelers hanging out, approaching your town by the Oaks of Mamre in Hebron, this was a big deal, and Abraham, not knowing who they are yet, says, I want to extend hospitality to these men, okay? So they come together. Abraham runs inside, takes now a calf. They roast it. They prepare it. Verse 8, milk and curds what the calf had prepared. And they're standing now together, and they're eating. In verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Okay? And they're like, how do you know who my wife is? I don't know who you dudes are. Why are you asking about my wife, and how do you know her name? And he says, she's inside the tent, okay? Verse 10, keep going.
Said, I will certainly return to you according to the term of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing.
All right, so literally, she can't have kids anymore. They were already barren. If they were, you know, you see the picture. These guys know who she is and say, in 1 year, we'll be back, and your wife will be with child, okay? Verse 12. Andres, read that. This is your verse. Yep.
So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought.
Okay, so what does she do? She's in the tent, and she overhears this conversation, and she does what? Laughs. Laughs how? To herself. It's like that kind of laugh. Not vocal, not out loud. She laughs to herself thinking, that's ridiculous. That is not possible, right? That ain't going to happen, okay? After I become old, verse 12, she says, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also, okay? That means exactly what you think it means. Can I have pleasure with my husband? Like, I'm barren, I'm past the age of childbearing, and we don't have sex anymore, okay? That's where they're at. And God says, perfect, now I'm going to show up, okay? And the Lord said to Abraham, notice one of the three guys that shows up, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall indeed bear a child when I am old? How did she laugh?
To herself
in the other room. And what does the Lord say? Why did Sarah laugh? Like, what? I'm sorry? Like, I didn't hear her laugh. Did you hear her laugh? Nobody heard her laugh. God heard her laugh, okay? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? What has God been trying to teach Abraham? Dude, I work outside the norm. I work in the impossible. That's my ball game, dude. I'm good. Quit worrying about it. There's nothing too impossible to me. Sarah even says in verse 15, she denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I heard you. And she's like, dude, that's weird, right? I mean, that's she can't figure out why this guy knows, okay? It's just God is continuing to show his faithfulness and his ability to work outside of their system.
What's the difference between this instance and the one with Zechariah when he was made mute after he questioned him?
I don't know. I'm not sure what the connection would be there. I don't know. Good question, Lance. I don't know. Good. 16, the men rose from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Okay, so they've had their interaction. They're leaving, so they are in kind of the Shephelah / Judah Mountains area. The men are walking towards Sodom, which is at the base of, as far as we know, the Dead Sea area. Okay, this was Lot's land that he said, that looks fertile. I'm going to go there. These guys are going to begin their journey there. Three men. Okay, one we know is the Lord who's been interacting with them. The other two are angels. And Abraham is kind of walking them to the door, if you will, saying, man, God bless you guys. See ya. Okay? And then fascinating piece on prayer here in 17 and following from God. Listen to this.
The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all nations of the earth will be blessed.
Now, they're going to Sodom. God says, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? What is he about to do with Sodom? Destroy it. Okay, so behind the scenes, what's been happening with Sodom is bad. We've read about it already, but it's coming now. Okay, so God's going to destroy Sodom, okay, the entire city because of the sin that's involved in the city that we'll read about here in a second. And he says, shall I hide it from Abraham? Okay, because through him all the nations are going to be blessed. I've chosen him in verse 19 that he may command children, his household. So he's going to say to Abraham, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 20 is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which is come to me. If not, I will know. So God says, I'm going to go down. Just like I went down to Babel, these people that thought they were going to build a tower to heaven, I've got to go down to see it. Their sin is so grievous that they think it's so extreme, if you will. God's going to know now, go down to see it. Now, as Abraham is thinking about Sodom, what specifically is he thinking about knowing that God is going to destroy a city? Lot, right? He's thinking, oh, crud. My nephew lives there. And he's got a wife. He's got a couple kids. He's got, this is not good, okay? The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom in verse 22, and Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So the two angels leave, Okay? And then you've got Lot, and you've got, sorry, not Lot, you got Abraham now standing there with the Lord. Okay, 23, Abraham says to God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So he now asks God a question. They're standing there communicating. There's a beautiful picture here of prayer, kind of modern day, but these two are standing, if you will, face to face having a conversation. And what does Abraham ask? What does that mean? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Okay, unpack that theologically for me. What is he saying? Lot's obviously behind that. You're dead on.
It's basically saying that God doesn't get to do that, right? Like, because they are righteous, they've deserved to be able to live?
Maybe. I don't know that Lot's or that Abraham's saying they're entitled to anything. He's talking about God's character. God, do you treat the righteous, those that believe in you, and the unrighteous the same? Is that how you deal? Do you judge everybody the same? And the answer would be what? Yes and no, in the sense that no, if they believe in you and have claimed your promises, you treat those that are followers of you different, right? Aren't you glad? God treats me different, not because of me, but because I am underneath the protection and headship of Christ. So my judgment has already been judged. My sin has been dealt with, right? On the cross. So I am dealt with differently. So Abraham is saying, God, it is not in your character to judge the righteous and the wicked different. Now, the problem is, Abraham has a very different definition of righteous than God does. So he's going to begin to have this conversation with God saying, hey, if there are 50 people in the town that are righteous and good, will you save the city and not destroy the whole thing based on the 50? Okay, this is what he says in verse 24. Jacob, read that in 18:24.
Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous bear it as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?
So he's calling upon, in the midst of this prayer, God's character. He's reminding God of who he is, as if God forgot. But pattern's the wrong word, but it's the idea of prayer. He's simply reminding God of who he is, his nature, and his character. Okay? 26, here's God's response.
And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.
So what is God saying in terms of how he treats the righteous and the unrighteous? Different, I think is what he's saying. I must be teaching this wrong. Okay, he's saying, no, I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked because they're going to be judged differently, not because of who they are, but because of me and my covenant or their protection with me. As we look through kind of the lens of Christ in the New Testament, that's the idea. So God says, no, I will treat them differently. There's a judgment for the wicked that's coming that we will be spared of as Christians because of Christ, okay? And again, Christ isn't in necessarily the picture here, but God is saying, no, I do treat them differently, not based on them, but based on me. So he says, no, if there are 50 righteous, I'm not going to wipe out the whole city because of the 50 that are righteous. And Abraham says, okay, so we're in agreement as to the type of God that you are. You don't act that way. That is not who you are at your character. And then Abraham goes on. Okay, what if there's 45? What if there's not 50 in 28? What if there's just 45 people that are righteous? Will you still do that? And God says, no, I'll spare the city based on 45. Now, Abraham has in his mind who?
Lot.
Okay, Lot's wife. His two daughters, and they are betrothed, the two dudes, sons-in-laws, okay, at this point. So you've got at least six in the city, maybe some more, that Abraham is thinking of, okay? So in 28, he's at 45. In 29, he goes to 40. In chapter, in verse 30, he gets down to 30 and then to 20. And then in verse 32, he keeps kind of bargaining is the wrong word, but you get the idea. He's praying with God and saying, Lord, please, like, I'm begging you on behalf of Lot, and he's never mentioned his name, but God knows who he's thinking about. Oh, my Lord, verse 32, do not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found in there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. So even if I find 10 righteous people in the city, God says, I won't destroy it. Okay? So they stopped there, verse 33. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So Abraham goes home. The two angels, the two men that showed up in chapter 18, go down to the city, and Abraham and God are kind of done at this point. Yeah, Andres.
So what's the idea of, like, God changing his mind
I think we see God's will is bigger than a decision. God doesn't change what he's going to do. Does God still destroy Sodom? Absolutely. And he said in 18, what is he going to do? Destroy Sodom. That's what he's going to do. Shall I hide this from Abraham? So he's still going to do it. But he wants, in the midst of his sovereignty, for us to pray, right? Does our prayer do something in terms of making stuff happen? Yes, right? If we don't believe that, then our prayers are fruitless, okay? There is a sense when we pray, we're realigning ourselves with the character and nature of God, which is true. Abraham is reminding God of who he is, not because God forgot, because sometimes Abraham needs to remember. Like, this is the God that I serve. God, you said this, and you see that all through the scriptures. When people pray, they align themselves up with the character and nature of God. But Abraham believes, my prayers are going to make a difference. My prayers are the muscle that moves the hand of God. And at times, it seems that God waits to move to action until we pray. So his prayers do something. Now, God's going to do what he chooses to do, but he in his sovereignty can change his mind in that sense, okay? Now, we see scriptures that say, in a sense, the exact opposite of that. God doesn't change his mind. He's not fickle in the sense that he's going to do one thing one day and something the other. He does not change his character and his nature. But inside of that, there are multiple things that he can do that are still consistent with that, that don't violate who he is, that I think, as we talk about God changing, he's free to do. Does that make sense? That's how I would explain it. So God still accomplishes his purposes, and he's going to find, how many righteous people, by the way, are going to be in Sodom? None. And what does God do with Lot and his wife and his two daughters? He removes them prior to judgment. So he's gracious, even though he finds no righteous people. Chapter 19, we'll see what Lot's doing and what's going on. As we journey into the story, this is horrible. So I just want to prepare you guys emotionally. This is a difficult, difficult text, okay, emotionally and what's going on. But you need to see what's going on and why God would destroy a city, okay? 19, verse 1.
Two angels of Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground.
All right, so I've had you circle some things with Lot so far. When he originally chose Sodom, where did Lot go? Outside the city, right? Pitched his tent outside. And then we see him in chapter 14, a chapter later, and where is he now? In the city, okay? Where is he in chapter 19, verse 1? Sitting in the gate of Sodom, okay? Now, practically speaking, a gate which would have been attached to a wall, which would have been around a city. What is a gate for? Let people in and out, right? It's for protection, right? You put troops there, okay? So it definitely serves that purpose, okay? What other purpose does a gate serve in consistent throughout the Old Testament?
Where people meet.
Where people meet. Potentially people would come in and ask for stuff, yeah, because there were people assembled there. Turn to Proverbs chapter 31 real quick. Proverbs 31, speaking of the godly wife, you guys know this proverb. End of the proverb, 31 verse 23. This is speaking of this woman who's been exalted throughout this chapter of her husband. 31:23.
Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land.
Okay. So her husband is known in the gate, and he does what? Sits amongst the elders. What are the elders? What does that mean? The leaders. The leaders of the land sit where? In the gate. Okay. Ruth chapter 4, okay, when Boaz is trying to get Ruth now as his wife, he goes to the city gates. Anyway, they make this transaction at the city gates, and it's mentioned there that the leaders of the land are at the city gates. So what else, based on the text, transpires at city gates? Transactions, leadership, okay? Think gates as protection, but also think, this is downtown Clovis, downtown Fresno. This is City Hall. This is where leaders meet to discuss matters in a city, okay? So where is Lot now? At the gate, okay? What does that tell you about where he's at in terms of the stratosphere of the city? He's a leader. He's not just outside Sodom. He's not just a resident of Sodom. He is a leader in the city. Discussing matters, he is elevated in that role, okay? So he's at that place, okay? When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down to the ground. So these two angels now come in that have just been speaking with Abraham into his city. Verse 2.
And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way."
Awesome. So Lot is demonstrating great hospitality. Strangers come into our city. Come to my house, wash your feet, I'll feed you a meal. And what do they say?
"No, but we shall spend the night in the square."
Nope. You don't ever deny hospitality, right? You don't sleep in a square. Like, that's... Yeah, we'll go sleep in a field. Like, no, you go sleep in a bed, right? You get warm food and, you know, fodder for your donkey. You know, like, that's just... Like, what? Why would you say that, okay? But, verse 3, "He urged them strongly, and they turned aside to him, and entered his house, and prepared a feast for them, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Okay, so they come in at Lot's urging, "Come into my house, I'll take care of you." Okay, verse 4, keep going.
"Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter."
All right, so the all the men of the city, okay, so 50, 100, 200, okay, cities aren't gigantic, but lots of men, both young and old, surround the city, okay, and here's their request, verse 5.
"And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them.'"
Okay. They say, "Where are the guys that came to the city? Bring them out that we may have relations with them." Okay. Circle that word relations. It is the word yada. It is the same word used of Adam knowing his wife Eve. It literally means to know. Okay. It's used almost 1,000 times in the Old Testament. Okay. It can literally mean to know intellectually, it can mean to know something emotionally, it can mean, like with Adam and Eve, to know something sexually, okay? So that word in and of itself doesn't tell us exactly what that means, okay? So if we're unsure, based on just the word itself, what they're asking, okay, some of your texts say relations. If you got an NIV, it says what? Sex, right? They're making an interpretive decision. Bring out the men that we may know them, and they're saying, we think that word means relation or sex in this context, okay? Let's assume we don't know, based on your hermeneutical skills, how would we find out what that word means? Context, right? So let's read the rest of it and see where it fits in. We'd also look at the greater context of the book of Genesis and see how that word has been used. Have we seen yada mean to know in a sexual way? Yeah, we saw with Adam and Eve in the garden, okay? So bring them out. We want to have tea and hang out at Starbucks and just get to know them. We want to know them, right? This is, by the way, how I heard this taught at the University of North Texas by a homosexual female priest who said that David was gay and Jesus was gay, okay? So this is how I heard this taught in a classroom at the University of North Texas. It was a fascinating interaction, okay? This gal's bent was specifically that homosexuality isn't what we call it. The Bible condemns homosexuality, which specifically is men with boys, women with girls, okay? But two consenting adults, that's not what the Bible speaks of, okay? So that was her bent and where she was going as she was unpacking this chapter, okay? So she said, man, no. They're just simply asking to be hospitable, just like Lot was earlier. Come out, we want to talk to you, okay? Verse 6.
Shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly."
So context. What hospitality? Is that a wicked thing in their culture? No, it's a great thing. So Lot is making a statement about how he heard that from them. How did he hear it? Sexually. Come out, that bring them out so that we may have sex with them. Lot says, don't act wickedly. Okay, now what Lot is going to suggest is as wicked, if not more so, and you can just get an idea of what's happening within Lot and the sin that he is entangled in, that this would be a, this would even be an option for him. Okay, verse 8.
"Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men,
inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.
So I have two daughters who have never yadad a man. Take them and do whatever you want with them. So what is Lot suggesting? Why don't you rape my two daughters, do to them whatever you please, only do not take these men because they've come underneath the shelter of my house. Okay, so you see two things here. One is the degree that Lot is just absolutely entangled in sin, right? This is a horrible thing. Okay, the Bible does not condone this, but it tells the story of what he does. Okay, secondly, you see the importance of the idea of hospitality. How important was it to Lot that when strangers come into his house that they remain safe? Above everything, above his daughters. I mean, that is the picture, by the way, of hospitality in the Middle East. Your enemy was required to be taken in by you and have protection for at least 3 days. Your enemy, okay, regardless. And you were required to protect them. So he's like, I don't even know who these guys are. So they're mine for 3 days, and it would stain Lot's character. He understood this and what have you. So he suggests exactly what the text says. Take my daughters and have sex with them. Okay? Verse 9, keep going.
But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.
So they say, hey, who are you, dude? You came in as a foreigner. Now you're elevated to a leader in our city, and you're acting like a judge, i.e. you're at the city gates. Okay? Who are you to tell us what we should and shouldn't do as a foreigner? Okay? And then the line at the end is very telling. Now, we will treat you worse than them. They're saying exactly what you think they're saying. If you think these two men are about to have it bad, or your two daughters, wait till we're done with them and we get to you. Can you see what's happening in the city? Can you see the immorality and the extent to which this violates God's heart and God's will? This is grievous. I think sometimes we think that we live in a culture today that is kind of push the boundaries of sin to different areas. Man, there's nothing new under the sun. This is wicked, wicked beyond description. So when you see God say Sodom is exceedingly wicked, I forget what three words he used to Abraham when he originally talked about Sodom, but you go, okay, I get it. Like this is evil. This is pure evil. When the men reached out their hands and the men, verse 10, reach out their hands and brought Lot into the house and shut the door behind him. Literally, the angels grab Lot by the nape of the neck, pull him back into the house and shut the door. They're like, we're done discussing this. Lot's coming back inside. Verse 11, these men are so committed to their sin. Look what they do in 11.
They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway.
These men are so committed to their sin that the angels are literally giving them a beatdown as they're trying to get into the house, and they are continuing to push as hard as they can to get to these men while they're literally suffering a beatdown at the hand of angels. I mean, you see the picture that Moses is painting for us. When the two men said, now whom else do you have in here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever else you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry has become so great that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So is indeed this as bad as God thought it was? Absolutely. So God says, man, I'm not going to spare this city. It is going to get destroyed. Lot, who else do you have in here? Let's get out of the city. Okay. Now, watch in 14. This is fascinating. I want you to think through the journey that Lot's been on from underneath the shepherding of Abraham and kind of in his protection. And though he's always kind of been a fence sitter, there was a day that he walked with God's the wrong word, but was underneath the care and nurturing of his uncle. Okay, look where he's at now in 14 and 15.
Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting.
So when Lot brings up the things of God, how does his family respond?
I thought he was
joking. Like, dude, you haven't talked about God in forever. Like, is this a joke? Like, God's going to destroy the city. God who? Like, who are you talking about? Which God? He has lost his voice. He's lost his authority in his family. Because of his leadership and because he's been entangled in so much, okay? When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, said, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, but he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them, and they brought him out outside the city. So Lot knows what's going to happen, and what does he do?
Freezes.
He freezes. Okay, hesitates. Why would he hesitate? Does he want to die? No. Okay. Why is he so tied to Sodom?
His stuff's there.
His stuff, his money. You think he's built a nice business for himself as a leader within the city? He has much to lose, and those things for him are more important than spiritual things. And he won't go, and literally God has to pull him out of the city. And that's exactly what happened. So he pulls him out. Came about when they had gotten outside in verse 17. They say, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. So get out of here is what the angels say now to Lot. And in verse 18, again, look at this, just the sin and the compromise of Lot. Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness. You have shown by saving my life, I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? I don't want to go way, way, way far away from Sodom, way up in the mountains. How I just go a tiny bit away up into the foothills in this small little town called Zoar, okay? Verse 22. What is Lot saying? He's making a geographical statement, obviously. What's behind that? Paint that picture for me. What's going on here?
He's hoping he can come back.
Yeah, leave so I can come back.
Not ready to like give everything up.
Exactly. I'll go a little way, but I don't want to part ways completely with this, right? I don't want to let go of my sin just yet, right? Let me go to Zoar. Zoar literally means tiny place, okay? It's a compromise, okay? I'll kind of do what God wants me to do, but kind of a whole lot not, okay? So verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, so that's where he goes, and they let him go there. When the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone of fire, the Lord from the Lord out of heaven and overthrew those cities, all the land of the valley, and all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. So Lot literally gets out of the city, and God destroys that and everything around it. Okay, and as you look at the geography now, even by the Dead Sea, which is where we believe this was, Zoar would have been just east up into Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, at the south end of the Dead Sea. It is desert, ruined, awful, landscape. It's not pleasant. So whatever was in Lot's day certainly is not there anymore. Okay. Lot's wife looks back, and she becomes a pillar of salt. Okay, that's a crazy story. They have literally a pillar in a rock formation that they call Lot's wife. Like it's a jest, if you will. They don't think it's really Lot's wife, but there's a statue kind of on your way out of this area that looks kind of like a person, and they're like, that's Lot's wife. So, by the way, we don't know her name. She's just called Lot's wife. So, but you get this picture of even her. She's looking back to her sin and their life that they are so enmeshed in and don't want to give up, okay? The Lord looked down from Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 28, toward the land of the valley, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. So God destroys this, everything in it. Lot goes to Zoar, this little sin, this little compromise, and it's a very unfortunate end. God removes him against his own will. C.S. Lewis talks about his conversion as being one of kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, that literally God drug him in. Well, God has to drag Lot out because of his sin and the things that he's tied to, okay? The year that I went through my residency program, like 2,000 years ago, back in 99, that was kind of one of our mottos for the year. And we would tell guys, don't go to Zoar. Don't make little compromises, okay? If a 10 is falling off the cliff, let's not go to a 5 and then see what happens, right? Let's not make small, incremental, questionable decisions that are going to lead us into greater sin. Let's stay away even from Zoar. Let's stay away from little sin. Let's stay away, as Peter says, even from the appearance of sin about us, okay? And we would challenge one another as men to walk with God and not to have any stain, anything on our name that would compromise who we are, okay? So Zoar, for me, always has that picture of it's just small compromise, right? It's just a little thing. But we would kind of challenge each other not to do that, okay? Now, in case you thought this gets better, it doesn't. It gets worse, okay? Lot goes up to Zoar, stays in the mountains with his two daughters with him, okay? We're going to skip 29. We'll go back to that in a second, with kind of God's dealing now with Abraham. And his daughters, okay, say to them, hey, our father is old, in verse 31. There's not a man on the earth who would come into us after the manner of earth. They think they're alone. They're off and they're isolated for sure, but they think, like, this is it, okay? Mom's a pillar of salt. It's dad and us two. No one else is on the earth. So there's not a husband for us. So here's what we're going to do. Verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. Where would they get that type of idea that would be anywhere even in the realm of normalcy? Sodom. That's where they've been living. And that's the example that dad has set for them. So, verse 32, they do that. Verse 33, Lot gets hammered. He sleeps with one daughter the first night, gets hammered again the next night, sleeps with the other daughter. Both become pregnant. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son. They named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites. And the second daughter has a son. They named him Ben-Ammi, the father of Ammon, or the Ammonites. Okay? So at the end of the chapter now, you've got two more groups of people, two more ites, if you will, that are born out of an incestuous relationship with a dad and a daughter, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And if you know anything about these two groups of people, they are going to be a thorn in Israel's flesh for thousands of years. So this is how these two nations, these two groups of people begin, okay? What a horrible picture. And this is Lot's life. He's lost everything. He's lost his moral authority. He's lost his character. He's lost his wife. He's lost his business. He's lost everything he can in the process. And he, at the end of the day now, wakes up having slept with both of his daughters, impregnated both of them. I mean, it is a horrible end to a guy that started okay, but had a foot kind of in both worlds and now ends up here. It is a horrible, horrible picture. Okay, so that is the outfall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, now, in the midst of it, verse 29, rewind the tapes there and somebody read that.
Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived.
What does that mean? That as God was getting ready to destroy the cities, that he remembered Abraham. What is he speaking of? Not Abraham's righteousness, because Abraham was asking about people that were righteous in the city, and Abraham was apart from that. He's in Beersheba or Hebron or wherever he's at, the Oaks of Mamre.
His promise?
Well, the promise would have gone through Isaac, right? Mm-hmm. Lot has nothing to do with it. Lot's just family, okay? But Lot can die, no matter.
Abraham's argument?
Not argument. His prayer. Okay, yeah, his arguments. I mean, he's arguing with God in a way, okay? God remembers this interaction that he has with Abraham, and Abraham begging God, please don't destroy the city. Does he ever say Lot's name? No. Does he find 10 righteous people in the city? Clearly not, right? And Lot obviously isn't included in that. So even if you got down to one, but what does God do? Did God know Abraham's heart, even though in prayer he never says what he wants? Mm-hmm. Yes. And what does he do? He does what Abraham doesn't even ask. Abraham just says, will you not destroy the city? And God says, yeah, I won't destroy the city if I find 10 righteous. What does God know he's going to find? None righteous. So what does he do? He removes the unrighteous, if you will, Lot and his family, because of Abraham's prayer, and destroys the city just like he was going to. But remembers Abraham. So what caused God, in some sense, to do what he did?
His love for Abraham.
His love for Abraham and Abraham's prayer. His argument with God, right? That's what leads to this. So God is moved through Abraham's begging of God to not destroy his nephew, his nephew's wife, and on from there in their families. It's a really cool picture, I think, of what happens when the righteous are praying, right? And what we can do. So guys, remember that. There are times in our lives that we feel like our prayers do nothing. There are times that we feel like we're talking to the ceiling, okay? And I don't know about you, but man, I struggle to pray and to trust God and to really not live like an atheist, though I believe in God. Man, there's times I don't believe that my prayers are going to do much, and they do. And we see that with Abraham. And we're commanded to do it because we know that they are effective, and God uses them. Oftentimes, before he moves, he's waiting on us to pray. Okay? So be encouraged by that. tomorrow will be a little bit happier. Okay, so enjoy that. We will see you guys first thing in the morning. Get into chapter 20.